Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the third Sunday of Easter comes from our gospel reading of Luke. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
At first glance, I would like to give these two disciples a bit of a hard time. I mean, Jesus is standing right there in front of them, the risen Lord, risen from the dead, just like he had promised, just like he had always said. This Jesus is the one standing and walking and talking with them, and they don't even recognize him. Now, like I said, I would like to give them a hard time, but Luke is pretty clear that it isn't their fault. In fact, it seems as if Jesus purposefully is keeping their eyes shut from recognizing him. So fine, it's not their fault. But still, I think maybe kind of it is. And what I mean by this is that they knew the whole story. Even if they weren't present those 3 times that Jesus had explicitly talked about his death and resurrection when he spoke to his apostles, and they very well might not have been there because these two Emmaus disciples are not one of the 11. And if I can take just a few moments here to expound upon the identity of these individuals, what we see in church tradition and history is actually quite interesting. So just bear with me. Luke will tell us that one of these disciples is named Cleopas. Now, we don't get to hear that name specifically anywhere else, I think. But in the Gospel of John, we do hear about a guy named Clopas. Or at least we get to hear about Clopas' wife. Her name is Mary, and she's one of the women standing at the foot of the cross at the time of the crucifixion, when all of the men are scared and have run away. One of the earliest Christian historians will put forth that Clopas is the same guy as this Cleopas, and that this man was Joseph's brother, which would then mean that one of the Emmaus Road disciples was, in fact, Jesus' uncle on his father's side. And other speculation will deduce that that other unnamed Emmaus Road disciple would have been Cleopas' son, which would have been Jesus' cousin. And his name was Simeon, and he was actually the second bishop of Jerusalem after James got martyred. Now, like I said, none of this is really laid out specifically in Scripture, but good accounting of church history and tradition would say that all of that is quite plausible, meaning that Jesus spent the afternoon of Easter, the resurrection, walking with his uncle and his cousin from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But I digress, because I suppose it's not all that important, but the prospect still is quite fascinating. But going back to my previous point, these two men, whoever they might actually be, had probably spent a good amount of time with Jesus. They were probably part of the 72 that Jesus sends out early in his ministry. They had, of course, the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about the resurrection, and they even admit that they had heard the account of some of the women that very morning, a couple of the 11 apostles, too, that the tomb was empty. And yet they're still in complete shock and awe and disbelief about this whole situation. And so with all of that said, even before Jesus shows up on the scene, they should have most certainly known better. They should have believed. And yet they hadn't. But then again, we should all know better. And we should all believe in the words and promises of our Lord. But who among us can actually say that we do that all of the time? Or even most of the time? Especially when in the midst of complete and utter despair, when times are tough and things are difficult, when under extreme suffering and difficulty, how easy is it for us just to stand firm in the promises of our Lord? I dare say that it's darn near impossible for the sinner in all of us to do that. Truth be told, our modus operandi, the way in which we conduct ourselves and naturally react, isn't so much by belief and trust, but it's by unbelief and doubt. We're just like Thomas from last week. And we're just like the two Emmaus disciples from this week. And so I suppose that we're all, every single one of us, in pretty good or pretty bad or pretty normal company. And so Jesus, knowing that the sinner won't be able to figure out these things on his own, goes ahead and begins to spell it all out. But he begins by calling these two men foolish. And here, foolish doesn't mean stupid, but it means the opposite of wise. And wise in the scriptural sense is being able to understand and decipher and grab hold of and believe the things of God that are told to us in his word. Which then again hammers home that point that there are certain things that the sinner is unable to do for himself. One, of course, is that the sinner is not able to free himself from sin or death or the power of the demons. And that's exactly the whole reason why Jesus had to climb up on that cross to begin with. But the other is equally true. The sinner can't believe on his own. Just like the explanation of the third article of the Creed says in our small catechism, I believe that I can't believe. Or I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus, my Lord, or come to him. So far gone are we in our sinful flesh that we're powerless to actually believe on our own. And so faith, too, must be a gift that's given and granted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit by the proclamation of the Word. And so it is, then, that Jesus begins to open up the scriptures to these two blind fools because they won't be able to figure it out on their own. And a 7-mile journey is a long walk. And if you're not some foolish type of person who thinks running is for fun, then my guess is that it's going to take about 2 or 3 hours to make this trek to Emmaus, which is ample time, but certainly not nearly time enough to cover everything, but ample time enough for Jesus to walk with them through the words of Moses and all of the prophets about who the Messiah would be, what he would accomplish, how salvation and life would come through his death and resurrection. Which then has something, of course, to say about the Old Testament. For surely that's all that Jesus spoke to the Emmaus disciples, because that's all the scriptures there was at that point. So beginning with Genesis and then ending with Malachi and including everything in between, all of that actually has to do with Jesus. The old adage holds true. Jesus is that golden thread that's woven throughout all of scriptures, binding them all together in one. And as true as that is, I dare say, and I've said it before, but a different analogy is probably even more poignant. Jesus is the blood that is splattered on each and every single one of those pages in the scriptures, both old and new, proclaiming to you the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting that's found in him and his cross alone. But still, the Emmaus disciples don't recognize this Jesus who stands in front of them, which is fine. Jesus isn't allowing it quite yet, but he will reveal himself in his good time. Even later, though, the two disciples will admit to each other that their hearts were stirring up within as Jesus revealed the scriptures to them during that 7-mile trek and 3-hour conversation. So one might even have to say that the Holy Spirit was at work already upon their hearts, calling them by the gospel and enlightening them with his gifts and sanctifying and keeping them in the one true faith, just like our catechism explains. But there's even more to be had. There's even more gifts to be given out than just that, because what's taking place in our text for this morning, all of that hidden eyes stuff and opening up the scriptures stuff, isn't so much just for the benefit of those two Emmaus Road disciples, but for all who are going to come after. Jesus is working in this way for you, for your good, for your benefit, that you might, here, 2,000 years removed, be actually comforted. And so we find ourselves at the end of the walk from Jerusalem, 7 miles under the bridge, and Jesus just pretends that he's going to go on a little bit farther, as if this little town of Emmaus wasn't his final destination. And that's true to some extent. While at the same time, it's a little bit of a ruse, and let me explain how that is. Convinced to stay the night, convinced, I say, he was going to stay there the whole time, but convinced to stay the night, the day is far spent, the evening's fast upon them, Jesus, he sits down at table with them. Immediately, that should sound a little bit strange. This isn't even his house, and yet he's the one who's leading the whole thing. He's at the head of the table, and Jesus, he takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. He's done this sort of thing twice before, in fact, and Luke uses almost the same exact identical language for both of those times. The first is during the feeding of the 5,000, when far more than 5,000 are actually fed by Jesus. And it's there, you remember, that he prepares a table out there in the middle of the wilderness because his heart is pouring out for them. He deeply cares for them. And that, of course, points forward to what took place on Maundy Thursday, 4 days prior to the event of what we're hearing about this morning. And it's there Jesus uses the exact same language and words that he institutes his very supper for his apostles. And even though these two men probably weren't there that Thursday evening, that just makes this whole situation that much greater. Because in the breaking of the bread, and that's a term that the early church would use and hear when talking about Holy Communion, in the breaking of the bread, Jesus shows that this most mysteriously wonderful meal, it wasn't just a one-time event for his closest apostles. But instead, Jesus, right here in the Emmaus Road of Easter morning, is showing the whole world that there's going to be a new way in which he's going to be present with his church. A new way that's going to last until that day of eternity. Now, you and I here, we speak a whole lot about Jesus coming to us, coming to you in time and space, in the things of word and sacrament. We do this because it's vitally important that we hear this truth for the here and now. Jesus, for the here and now, just as much as he was for the then and there. Jesus, he instituted this most holy meal for the specific purpose to comfort the terrified sinner in time and space who can't for the life of him figure everything out. This meal is for the one who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And this meal is for the Easter morning doubter. And this meal is for the terrified sinner who was sure that he was going to put away his sins last week, but finds himself here with the exact same sins hanging around his neck this week too. And this meal is for the one who confesses that Jesus is Lord, but then has troubles in this life that swell up and threaten to steal away everything that he holds dear. And this meal is for the one whose death creeps ever closer and who's terrified of that coffin lid actually closing shut. This meal is for the doubter and the worrier. It's for the adulterer and it's for the murderer. And it's for the thief and the blasphemer and the coveter and the taking of the name of the Lord and God in vainer. And for the one that I want to believe, but I can't believe her. Jesus, he reveals himself to the Emmaus disciples in the breaking of the bread so that you might know that he is present with you even right here, 2,000 years removed. When the awfulness of this world seems too heavy to bear, this meal is for you. When you find yourself distracted during church because of maybe your sin that you've carried in here, or the distractions of those around you, or your mind can't focus because of the billion things you have to do next week, piled on top of all the billion things that you didn't get done next week, when shame is so heavy upon you, making everything so dark that you didn't even hear a single word that was spoken in the sermon or sung during the whole service, this meal, it's for you. For you see, time and time again, Jesus makes sure that his gospel is readily available for you to receive. Jesus has given this gift of his supper to the church so that the church might always know that the bridegroom is with his bride to the very end of the age. Recognize Jesus here for you this morning. If in no other way, then right there in the breaking of the bread. For the reality of the situation is that Jesus is risen from the dead, and if he can do an impossible thing like that, he can also deliver the fruits of that empty tomb and that bloody cross to you in time and space. Maybe some days you can't see things clearly. Maybe some days, even though the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, of you, that your sins should be certainly forgiven and are, maybe you doubt those. Maybe you can't even help but doubt. Maybe even though Christ's tomb is empty, you're still scared to face your own grave. Maybe all of that and so much more is true for you this morning. Fine. It was all true for the Emmaus disciples too. So then come here to this table and kneel at this altar and taste with your tongue and receive in your belly the gift that Christ your Lord has instituted for you, his very flesh and blood for the forgiveness of your sins and the strengthening of your faith. And it doesn't even matter if you feel any different when you stand up and walk away from this rail. Christ has still accomplished for you and delivers to you everything that he's promised in this holy meal. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith will be strengthened. And Jesus is present with you. Because none of this at all is about you. It's just about Jesus for you. In the name of Jesus.